Welcome to the Compass Podcast, featuring Chris Chandro and the Compass team. We hope this message is just for you.
We are in week three of our More Than Words message series, and I'm pretty excited about this week because this is the week that we are going to do a Q&A Sunday. And so over the last couple weeks, we've given you guys the opportunity to present questions you have about the Bible, things that maybe have just been confusing to you. Maybe some of them are tough. Maybe some of them are just, you know, things that you've been curious about since you were a kid. And so we've compiled all of those, and I've put them together. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to move fast, okay, because I want to do my best to get through as many of these questions as possible. And I would just encourage you with this, okay? Today, just want to prep you. Today is going to be probably a lot of, like, you know, mind, okay? I'm just going to brain dump from my mind into your mind. I'll try to filter out the dumb stuff, like the Star Trek stuff, and just get you the Bible stuff. But just so you know, this is going to be a lot of head stuff, and maybe a little bit less of the heart, but know this, that God is interested and concerned with your whole heart and your whole life. And so as we're talking about your tough Bible questions, know this, that this is a connection to all of you, not just interesting trivia. So, and we'll talk about that more as we kind of move along. Before we get started, though, I kind of want to just lay the groundwork, just a basis for what we're going to be talking about today. And I'm going to read you a quick passage out of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 through 17, the Apostle Paul wrote this to his protege, Timothy, and he said this, that all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So before we even get started, I want you to understand that from my perspective, and really what we're going to be talking about today, the basis of everything we're going to be talking about is an understanding that all scripture is inspired by God. That men wrote it, but that God inspired men, he inspired people to put the words that he put into their hearts onto the page, and then he protected that word, and he directed it so that it could be put together into the book that you have in your hands when you're doing your devotions, when you open up that Bible. We believe this, and this everything we're going to be talking about today is based on this idea that God inspired every part of it, and that every part of the Bible is useful to us. Like, any hunters? People go hunting. Like when you go hunting, I know Kevin does. This is kind of grossing me out, but like let's say you catch a deer or a wild pig or I don't know, what, a coyote, whatever you hunt. I don't know. Hunter will take it and then they'll hang it up and they'll cut off all the stuff that they want. I'll keep this like PG-13. They'll cut off the things they want to keep and they'll put that in a suitcase or some whatever hunters put the meat or stuff in. And then there's a bunch of other stuff and it's like guts and like eyeballs, you know, and just like extra hair, I don't know, but there's all that stuff, and then that stuff just kind of gets tossed because it's not really useful. And what we're saying today, the basis of what we're talking about this is that the Bible, man, when you hang it up and you start cutting off the parts that are useful, you're going to cut it all off, and you're going to put it all into your hunter suitcase that you put in your put in the back of your station wagon. Okay. Because obviously when you hunt, you take your station wagon out in your suitcase. That's a thing. Okay, so let's just jump right into these questions. So I'm going to read off the question that you guys have, and I'll kind of talk about a little bit. The first question, I'm probably going to spend a large amount of time on this first question because the first question will kind of answer a lot of questions that I think many people have. And so we're going to hang out on this one for a little bit, so track with me, okay? And this is the first question somebody submitted. Somebody asked this, if Jesus believed the Old Testament, then why is it no longer applicable? If Jesus believed the Old Testament, then why is the Old Testament no longer applicable to us and our lives as Christians today? Now, I saw this question, and I was so glad that this question got asked, because even in the question, there's a statement in that question that is made about the belief system of a lot of people, and that is this. This idea, this belief right out of the gate that the Old Testament for Christians is not applicable to us today. Many people in Christianity, people who are Christians in churches, and maybe people outside of it, genuinely believe that when it comes to the Bible, that the New Testament, that everything that is Jesus and on is really what is for us today. And everything in the Old Testament is just interesting stories. Maybe it's neat stuff, but that it doesn't apply to us today. Any rules, any laws, any teachings, good stories, good stuff, but that it's not applicable, that we don't We don't have to follow those rules and regulations anymore. They're not for us. We are New Testament Christians. We're not Old Testament Christians. And so right out of the gate is this belief, this understanding that the Old Testament is no longer applicable to us. And here's the thing. That belief is really kind of cultural. Our culture has decided that the Old Testament doesn't apply to our lives anymore. It's a cultural understanding that says that whole section of God's word is not something that is relevant to how we are supposed to live our lives. And here's the thing, like that understanding is, like, I can totally see how people would get there, because when you go to the Old Testament, there's like crazy stuff in there. I mean, there are rules and regulations that are just like, that you read them, you're like, how could that possibly apply to me today? There's rules about, like, don't mix different, when you're weaving fabric together, don't weave different blends, okay? That's against God's law. So, like, having a polyester cotton blend fabric today, like, if we were going to follow the Old Testament, well, that's no good. There's rules about circumcision, you know, things like that. There's these kind of, all these Old Testament things that we can look to and we can say, well, wait a minute. There's no way that this has any place in my life of faith today, so the Old Testament must not apply to me. So let's take a look at this. I think the first thing we got to do is, what was Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament? How did Jesus view it? Because as followers of Jesus, he's our guide, he's our point person. Let's see what he thought about it. In Matthew 5, 17 through 19, this is what Jesus says. His words, he says, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets." The Old Testament. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. So Jesus, right out of the gate, he's like, I didn't come to get rid of it. Okay, I didn't come to, like, you know, close that book and open another one. He says, I came to accomplish it. And then he goes on to say this. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. That's kind of heavy, right? For those of us who are like, well, I don't see how the Old Testament, how is that relevant to me? How is it relevant to me that, like, I'm not supposed to plant multiple different crops in a field? How does that apply to me in my life? And yet Jesus, in his own words, says this. He says, until heaven and earth pass away, not a single letter will disappear from this law until its purpose is accomplished. So have heaven and earth disappeared yet? No. So Jesus is saying this, that the Old Testament is still relevant. It still holds the force and the weight and the power of the inspired word of God, Jesus' words. Then he says this in John 17, 17. Jesus is praying to God about his disciples and really us in the future, his followers. And he says, make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. There was no New Testament when Jesus prayed this. To Jesus, at his time, the Old Testament was God's word, and he's praying, God, teach them your word, which is truth. You see, the reality is that Jesus believed that the Old Testament law was God's inspired word. That's how he saw it. That's how he understood it. Jesus believed that it was the eternal word of God. Okay, so then that leads to some interesting questions then. And this was another question that was submitted. Someone asked this, why then are some verses set, or some rules, regulations, laws, why are some set and why are others fluid? So really what they're saying is, why then are there some laws and rules in the Bible that we follow today, and why are there some that we obviously don't follow? Why are there things that are set, you know, that we today say, yeah, this is something Christians should do and you must do, and yet there's other things where it's obvious Christians today are not following these Old Testament regulations. And so here's what I want to do. I want to kind of break down, gosh, this is getting like Old Testament deep, but I'm going to move quick, I promise. So I'm going to break down, like, what are the Old Testament laws? What do they mean? How do you make sense of them, okay? So I'm going to, there's in all the Old Testament, in all the rules, like think like Ten Commandments, right? Ten Commandments, the first laws that God gave down, and then there's more laws that he passed down, and like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all that stuff, just these rules, and God gave all those things. You can break those down into really three categories, okay? They're kind of broken down into three ways that we relate to them. The first category is a religious category, or I would say, how do we relate to God? So if you look at the Ten Commandments, right out of the gate, the first couple Ten Commandments are these religious laws. So it's, you know, you should have no other gods before me. It's a religious law about how we relate to God. Don't have any idols. It's a religious law about how we relate to God. And so when you look at the Old Testament, there's some rules and regulations and laws in there that are designed to help us to relate to God in the way that God wants us to relate to him. Then there's the second batch of laws in the Old Testament. And these are, you'd probably call these moral or ethical laws. Now, the moral or ethical laws really kind of are about how do we relate to each other or to other people. So let's look at the Ten Commandments again. First couple are religious about how we relate to God. And then after those, it's everything is moral or ethical. Don't steal, okay? That's how we relate to other people. Don't tell lies. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. These are all laws that are designed to give us structure and boundaries to how we relate to other people and how we interact with other people in a way that God wants us to. So you can look right at those and you can see the religious laws and the moral and ethical laws. And in those, you can see most of the stuff that has carried over into how we obey the word of God. And I think most of us would say, yeah, religious and the moral and ethical laws, we can see in those. Yeah, that's obvious. That's carried over. But then there's this third category, and this is where things get really tricky. And the third category are the ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws, these are a little sticky because the ceremonial stuff is, it's really about our outward signs of devotion to God. Ceremonial laws are about our outward signs of devotion and commitment. And the ceremonial laws are anything that is not included in the religious or the moral and ethical laws. Now, ceremonial laws, this would include things like animal sacrifice is a ceremonial law. They had all sorts of expectations that you would celebrate certain festivals in certain ways. There were ceremonial laws. The ceremonial law to be circumcised in order to be part of the covenant community. Feast days, dietary laws, things that you can eat or can't eat. Like back in the day, Jews couldn't eat pork or pigs for the longest time because they were unclean. And then, you know, Christianity came around and all of a sudden it's like they're eating whatever they want. Like, I guarantee you, like, if you like sushi, if we were living on the dietary laws, these ceremony laws, there'd be no sushi, which that would suck because sushi's awesome. And so there's these ceremonial laws that have been set up in the Old Testament, and they're really just outward signs of devotion to God. And this is where things get odd because it's the ceremonial laws that we really don't observe and we really don't follow today. And I think the question of why is some of the Old Testament set and why do we have to follow it, and then why is some of it fluid and where we don't follow it and who decides, you know, and really I think what that question says is how is anything in the Bible set if we can just decide, well, I do follow this and I don't follow that. I do follow the law that says I don't have sex outside of marriage, but I don't follow the law that says I don't eat pork. You know, I do follow the law that says I'm not going to tell a lie, but I don't follow the law about, you know, covering my head when I enter into the sanctuary. I mean, how do we determine what's fluid and what's not? So there's a couple ways that we can really determine this. Let me talk to you about this. Just a minute. Remember context. Religious laws are relationship to God. Moral and ethical laws are relationship to other people. And then ceremonial laws, which are outward signs about our devotion to God. When you look at kind of the laws that have been set in place, the ones we follow, there's a couple things to keep in mind. There's context, and then there's how that law or rule is affirmed in the rest of Scripture, okay? So first of all, let's talk about affirmation, okay? Affirmation means this, that if something is in the Bible, let's say something is in Genesis in the Old Testament, if you see that same thing pop up in a teaching somewhere else in the Old Testament, then you see that thing pop up somewhere in the teaching of Jesus, then you see that same thing pop up in the teaching of Paul, what you've seen is a teaching, a rule, regulation, a law, something that speaks to our relationship with God that has been affirmed throughout the entirety of Scripture. And what's so cool about that is when you see affirmation like that, is that affirmation spans tons of different cultural contexts. Because I think when people look at those laws, they would look at them and say, okay, well, I think the reason that we don't follow those things is culture has changed. And our culture is different than that culture, and so that makes sense in that culture, but in our culture, it doesn't make sense. You know, so it doesn't make sense for, you know, it doesn't make sense for farmers to farm the way that God told farmers to farm in that culture. It doesn't make sense for sexual relationships to be managed and maintained the way they are in this culture because we have a different understanding about sex than our culture back then. It doesn't make sense for, you know, the way we deal with our money or our resources to be like it was in the Old Testament because our culture is different. We have a different cultural context and understanding. But what's amazing is this, is when we see something affirmed throughout Scripture from the Old Testament into the New Testament, what we also see is this. We see it affirmed throughout different cultures. Because like we talked about a couple weeks ago, the Bible was written over the course of like 1,600 years. It was written by over 40 different people. It was written in three different continents, in three different languages. The Bible was written in Jewish cultures. Some of the Bible was written in Greek, Roman cultures. The Bible was written in tons of different ways, across tons of different times, and across tons of different cultures. And a vast majority of the Bible writers didn't know each other at all. They had no idea who they were. And so it wasn't like they could collaborate on these things. But the teachings of Scripture, as inspired by God, span culture. So check this out. 9 out of the 10 commandments are reaffirmed in the New Testament. So 9 out of the 10 commandments that were given in the Old Testament are reaffirmed by Jesus or Paul or other New Testament writers. And the 10th one, which is honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy, while not specifically affirmed, Jesus taught on the Sabbath to kind of give a clearer picture of what it really meant. Look at this, moral law. Let's break down the religious moral ceremonial law. Moral law, it transfers separate from culture, because whatever culture you're in, it's wrong to steal, right? I mean, whatever culture, you could come from a tribe of South America and you've never seen a cell phone in your life, and it's wrong to steal in that culture in exactly the same way that it's wrong to steal in this culture. So moral law surpasses culture. Religious law, God's law, surpasses culture as well. And then there's things in the Old Testament that we might wrestle with. And let's talk about sexual purity. Sexual purity is a big deal in the Old Testament. It's a huge deal. God frowns upon sex outside of marriage in the Old Testament. And then in our modern culture, we've kind of shifted away from that, where it's like, you know what, it's really not that big a deal, and we could probably wink at that. And like, I don't live under judgment, I live under grace now. And yet we can see all throughout the New Testament, we can see Jesus talk about it. We can see Paul talk about it. We can see over and over again in the New Testament that sexual purity is reaffirmed. So the writers of the New Testament are going back and saying, yes, this is good, this is still right, this is accurate, and so we can know that that's God's word. But what about those things that are just weird? What about the weird ones, right, that don't make sense, like that don't transfer culturally, and that aren't reaffirmed in the New Testament? Because ultimately, there's this. If that old weird law, like for, let's take an example, there in the Old Testament, there's a passage that talks about don't have your body marked in to worship the dead or in prayers to the dead. So basically it's talking about tattoos. And people have looked at that for years and said tattoos are evil, tattoos are sin, because the Old Testament talks about don't get tattoos. And some of you guys are like, I can't pull my sleeves down right now. So how is it that the Old Testament can be valid if a rule about tattoos existed there, and yet today in our modern Christian culture, we say, no, there's nothing wrong with that? How can you make sense of the Old Testament being God's inspired word? This is what Isaiah 48 says. It says, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. So our question to ourselves is this. We know Jesus affirms the Old Testament as God's eternal word. Prophet Isaiah says that God's word will stand forever. So if we're going to start from there, believing this, that the Old Testament is God's word, our question is less, is the Old Testament applicable? And our question really should be more of, how can I apply some of these weird Old Testament things to my life today and understand them? And let me talk to you about how. When you take those old ceremonial things, God gave those things to a specific group of people in a specific time for a very specific reason. When God called out the people of Israel in a pagan world, what he did is he pulled them out. Mitch talked about this last week. He pulled them out of Egypt. They were in slavery. And he separated them from Egypt, and he separated them to himself, and he told them, you are going to be my people. You are going to be holy and set apart to me. And then he brought them to the mountain, and he gave them the Ten Commandments. And Moses brings down the stone tablets and the rules that teach them how to live and how to guide their lives. And like Mitch talked about last week, the point of that, the main point of those rules and regulations was to establish relationship with God first. Relationship always comes first before rules with God. But then the rules after that were there for a reason. And our question is why? Why no tattoos? Why not blend fabrics? Why not plant multiple crops in a field? Why circumcision? Why all of these things that we don't do today? Why, God, did you do that? And here's why God did that. God called out his people Israel from a pagan world, and he said, you are going to be my holy people. You are going to be set apart. The reason God gave the people of Israel ceremonial laws, signs of outward devotion to him, is because he wanted his people to represent his character. And God is separate. God is distinct. God is unique. God is not like any other God. God is not like any other gods that they were worshiping at the time. And so when God called out his people, he wanted them to stand out as his people. So for example, when God pulled the people of Israel out, what he did in giving them these ceremonial laws was he lovingly surrounded them with reminders of who they belonged to. And he lovingly surrounded them with ways to differentiate themselves from the pagan cultures with which they were surrounded. See, God intentionally surrounded them with these visual aids and these kind of spiritual aids that portrayed his nature to remind them that they were his and consequently what their character should look like as they followed God. So, when it comes to ceremonial laws, here's what you have. You've got these external ceremonial things, right? These external laws. And we look at those things and we say, externally, tattoos, the tattoo law, that's no good for us today, so let's get rid of it. But what God says is he says, I gave this external law to them in their culture and in their time. And yes, the way that is practiced has an external shell that may have died, but there's an eternal truth inside that external shell that I want you to still hold on to and to understand. So our question is, how can I understand the eternal truth inside these external principles, the eternal principle within the external principle? So let me just walk through a couple real quick, and then we'll move on to the next question. Tattoos. Old Testament says, don't get tattoos in the worship of other gods and worship of the dead or dead relatives. Pagan cultures around the people of Israel at that time, they got tattoos, and the reason they got them was the worship of pagan gods. So God, he's not saying, hey, tattoos are evil, you should never have one. What God is saying, the eternal principle is this: don't worship any other gods. And for the culture and the people of Israel at the time, he's like, listen, don't do that thing externally. Represent my character, represent my nature, so that the eternal principle of not worshiping other gods can be held true. There is a law, this is a cool law. There's a law that priests, when they are, you know, leading people in the worship of God, that priests should never go up on steps or platforms so that people can't look up their robes and that they are exposed. That's like an Old Testament law. So if we're gonna follow that, like, I shouldn't be on this stage right now, you know, because I don't want people to look at my butt. If we're gonna follow that Old Testament law, that stages would be banned. Here's the thing, that's an external principle because at the time, priests wore robes and they didn't, you know, wear underwear because it was a gross time. Okay, let's just be honest. So God creates an external principle of devotion to him. Why? What was the eternal principle that mattered to him? It mattered to God that his people live their lives modestly. It mattered to God that his people live in modesty, and that's important to him. So for us, I'm standing on a stage. Stage should be banned and outlawed according to Old Testament law, but the eternal principle of this is that I'm going to live modestly because I can see the eternal principle. I'll just give you one more here. We talked about this one. God gave this law about not having multiple fabrics, you know, in a shirt. It should only be made of one fabric. Don't mix up your fabrics. Don't blend them. Or he's had this law. When you plant your crops, put one crop in a field, not multiple crops. It should all look like, if it's corn, it should be corn. If it's beans, it should be beans. And it should all look like one thing. And your fabric should all look like one thing. And it should all be unique and distinct and one thing. Okay, now that sounds crazy to us. But again, the Israelites lived in a pagan culture. They were surrounded by people who worshiped all sorts of different gods. And what mattered to God? That his people were set apart. They were distinct. They represented his character. So what he does is he reminds the people of Israel with devotional ceremonial laws. And he says, listen, when you look at each other, when you see each other, what I want you to see, I want you to see people. God doesn't care about different fabrics. What God cares about is that you are separate, distinct. That when you look at each other, that you can recognize that you are mine, that the very clothes that you are wearing set you apart as mine, they set you apart from the other people, that you are mine, that when people are traveling and they walk by your fields, that they know that person is God's. That person is a follower of the Lord because you can see how they planted their field. And maybe other Israelites pass by and they see that field and they know that I can stop here and I can get a warm welcome and I can be invited in and cared for because this is a person who worships and follows God. What's the eternal principle for us? It's that our holiness, our separateness from the world, our ability to stand out as followers of God matters to him. It may not matter in the fact that I'm wearing like a denim blend, you know, right now. That may not be what it is, but it matters in how I live my life. It matters in how I speak. It matters in how people see me when they go to my Facebook page. that my Facebook page doesn't look like every other person's Facebook page, you know, blowing up Donald Trump or celebrating him or any of that stuff. That just going, this is a person who is set apart, that the most important thing to this person is that they outwardly represent God. So why is the Old Testament not relevant, not applicable to us today? It is. It is. Those principles exist. We have to understand them and learn how to apply them to our lives, because it's not about the external principle in those ceremonial laws. It's about the eternal principle that never dies, because God's word will never die. Until heaven and earth passes away, it's going to exist and it's going to be our guide. So, okay, that was the longest one. I hope that was good. Question two. Any questions? I don't know. I don't think I want to do that. Okay, question two. Chris, can you play and sing More Than Words by Extreme on the guitar? I can. Next question. Okay. Okay. This is long. What's the deal with dinosaurs? How would that line up with biblical timelines such as Adam and Eve? Did dinosaurs exist at the same time as early man? What should a good... These are all like a bunch of questions that were combined. Did dinosaurs exist at the same time? What should a good Christian believe? Is it possible to believe in science, saying that there have been millions of years of Earth's existence, and still be a faithful Christian? And then how do you explain evolution, you know, compared to Adam and Eve? I've got a friend who's all about science and argues with me. How do you address this with people? Okay, so to start off with this question, I think we need to, like, kind of have a grasp of what the Bible is really about, what its intention is, what God's intention for his word is, and what his intention for it is not. Now, the writers of Scripture, when they were inspired by God to write what they wrote, you can go through every book, and you will never find a book of the Bible that the intention of it was to document scientifically and historically exactly how God did everything. That was never the intent of any of the writers of the Bible. It just wasn't. God's intention for the Bible is to, like we talked about, to reveal his character to us, to show us how we can live, to show us how to connect with him and to understand him and to grow more into his image. And so the purpose of the writers of the Bible and the purpose of the Bible as it exists is not to document historical science. And so as a result of that, there are lots of things that the Bible is silent on. Now, I know that's weird, because we talk about how the Bible is complete and full and can speak to every issue of your life, and I'll stand by that God gave us his complete word to guide us and lead us in everything that he wants us to know and understand and everything that matters. But it is still true that the Bible is silent on some issues. There's just some things that the Bible doesn't talk about. And for me, when the Bible doesn't talk about an issue, when the Bible is silent on an issue, I do one of two things. I first look at the principles of teaching of the Bible. What does the Bible say about God's character? And I try to understand it that way. And then the second thing I do is I kind of get imaginative. So, for example, the Bible doesn't talk about aliens or UFOs. And Jesus, please let there be aliens and UFOs. I desperately want to believe that there are UFOs and aliens. I love this idea that somewhere out there, there's another planet full of people that God made just in his infinite, you know, creativity, that he said, I'm going to make another place. And they're going to have a totally different story, but it's going to be great. I don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. I have no idea. I want Bigfoot to be real. Like, I wish Bigfoot was in the Bible. Like, God, why not? Let's just settle that. Let's settle it right now. But God didn't settle it. So here's what we have to do when approaching the Bible and understanding how do we connect these difficult questions about evolution with these issues that the Bible is silent on. And we have to remember this. First and foremost is that we have to remember the eternal principles outside of the external principles, okay? So if the Bible's silent on something, or things of science or dinosaurs, that type of thing, we have to look at that as an external principle. It's an external question. It's something that we don't understand, and the Bible really doesn't speak about. Even though there's a couple, like, words in the Bible that might refer to things that are dinosaur-like, it's really just kind of ambiguous. So we have to think, what are the eternal principles? And if you go to the creation account in the book of Genesis, it talks about the seven-day process where God created the earth in 6 days, and then he created all creation, the universe, in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested. There are genuine Bible-believing people who follow Jesus with all their hearts, who believe that the word is the inspired word of God, who live their lives in such a way that you can see the fruit of God moving in their lives, who genuinely believe that God made the earth in 6 literal 24-hour period days. There are people who are genuine followers of Jesus, whose lives are sold out to God, who believe everything about the scripture, believe everything about Jesus, they believe all of it, who believe that the Bible, or that creation, was formed over thousands and maybe even millions of years. And so we've got the seven-day creation theory where God did it in 24-hour periods. You've got this kind of extended creation theory where there are people who believe that, you know, the Bible says that to God, a day is like a thousand years and a thousand years is like a day. And so they believe, well, you know, that teaching about God's character and his nature, maybe that's implying that maybe, you know, this day is a rhetorical device that the writer used to put together this image of God creating earth. And maybe one day to God was a million years. Let me blow your mind here for a second, just even before we kind of answer this as best I can. Think of Adam and Eve, you know, God put them on the earth. And before they sinned, like you read the book of Genesis and you're like, man, God put them on the earth. And then like a week later, they sinned. What if Adam and Eve had been on the earth for a million years before they sinned? It's possible. The Bible's silent on it. Adam and Eve could have been on earth for a billion years before they sinned. We don't know. The Bible is silent on it. And so when we look at this, we got to say, what is the eternal principle? And to get to that, we have to say, what is the intent of the writer? What is the intent of the person who wrote it? And what is the intent of God who inspired it? And here's what I would say about dinosaurs and creation. I would say this. There's a lot of good science out there. There's a lot of wonky science. There's lots of stuff that you can read to get answers. But here's one thing that I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, something I can tell you with absolute certainty, because this is the eternal principle that God wants you to know, and that is this. However he did it, God created the universe. It started with an infinite, timeless, creative God who looked at nothing and said, out of nothing, I want to create something. It wasn't an accident. You know, the universe creation didn't just fumble and stumble into being. And what's so great about science, dude, Christians don't have to be afraid of science. Because you want to know all that science is? Science is the study of how God did what he did. Science is just our way to understand how did God do it. So look, if God created the earth with a big bang, that's awesome. I love it. I love the idea of a big bang. How cool is that? Because you know what? At the beginning of time, there was an infinite and timeless God who said, I'm going to create the earth. And I'm even more attracted to the idea that God created this system of natural law and science by which he created everything that he did. And what's amazing is that the more research you do, the more reading you do on scientific discovery, on the things that people are discovering now. And like, what's crazy is that like in the past, people discovered how big and vast everything was. It's like, oh my gosh, the earth is so big. Oh my gosh, the universe is so big. Oh my gosh, the solar system's so big. Now we're at a point right now where we're just breaking down things on such a small level. Oh my gosh, DNA is so small, but it does so much. Oh my gosh, atoms aren't the smallest thing. Now there's these quarks and oh my gosh. And so however big you get or however small you get, you can see the infinitely creative hand of God in mankind. So dinosaurs, I can't answer that for you. You know, I honestly can't. I wish I could, but I can tell you this. God made them. He did. And I can also tell you this, that when God made mankind, when he made Adam and Eve, maybe God scooped up Adam and Eve out of the dust of the earth and he literally made a little sculpture of a person, like by hand, and then maybe he breathed life into a clay sculpture. Maybe that's how he did it and that clay sculpture came to life. Or maybe what God did is God took the very elements of creation, the elements that he had designed and created, that he put together the universe with. Maybe he gathered all of those elements together, and then he put man, Adam and Eve together, and then he breathed his life into that way. I can tell you this, eternal principle is this, is that mankind, we bear the image of God. That's the eternal principle that you can find in that. Think about this. This is so cool. Like just the human body, right? Let's just talk about like God's ability to create and the fact that the point of it is that God created it. God did it, okay? Think about the elements of a human body. I got an image here. You can break down what my body is right now. My body is like, it's 65% oxygen. My body is 18.5% carbon. It's 9.5% hydrogen, 3.2% nitrogen, 1.5% calcium, and then 1% or less of all of these other trace elements. I could get all of these things into jars, and I could put them on the table right here, and I could take these separate jars of these elements, and I could pour them into one big giant bowl, right? And that would be the composition of a human body. It's amazing. But you know what I could never do? I could never make it come to life. I can't do it. Mankind may be formed of the dust of the earth. He may be formed of 65% oxygen and 18% carbon. We may be formed of all of these things that science can break down and explain to us and help us understand, which is totally cool. But here's the thing. Science could put all those elements together. And again, we don't have to be afraid of science. Science is cool. But science could never breathe life into a bowl of the elements that put our bodies together. God created everything. So that's that. And I know that kind of you're like, well, that's a non-answer. Well, yeah, it is kind of a non-answer, but here's the thing. God wants you to know that he made you. Yeah. He's got a plan for your life. God made dinosaurs too, and that's cool. And someday will we understand how old the earth is? Absolutely. That's cool. We'll know that someday. Okay, so here's another question. Is the idea of Pangea real? Okay, so Pangea is this theory of earth that when earth started, all of the continents were together in one piece, and then they kind of broke apart over thousands and millions of years and spread apart. Continents were a puzzle piece. Is the idea of Pangea real? Sure, why not? I mean, Bible's silent on it. I think it's cool. If science says that it's probable, then yeah, why not? Why couldn't God have done that? Absolutely. Okay, who decided which, is everybody tracking? Everybody doing okay? Are we still with me? Okay. I know I'm moving really fast, and I talk fast anyway, but who decided which books were included in the Bible? And how is it done? That's good, right? Because it's tough enough to think about this, that the Bible was written by people, right? Men wrote the Bible, and you got to get your head around the fact that God inspired someone to write the words that they wrote, and they wrote it in their own style, they wrote it in their own language, but somehow God, you know, put that word in their heart and inspired them to write it. But then at some point, there was some point in history in the church where men got together and said, well, okay, I'm deciding that this is scripture and that this is not scripture. This is something that we're going to put into the Bible, and this is something that we are not going to put in the Bible. And if you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament as kind of two different sections of book, because again, the Old Testament, there's about a 400-year period between the Old Testament being completed and the New Testament even starting being written. Both of those things were kind of compiled and put together in the same way. If you look at the Old Testament, they were Jewish scriptures. The Jewish people believe this, man, when somebody wrote, a prophet wrote, they were inspired by God, they would check it out and they were pretty quick to say, yeah, this is the word of God for us. And they compiled and put it into the Old Testament. And again, if you look at Jesus's understanding of the Old Testament, Jesus looked back and he believed that that was the word of God. He believed that was the eternal word of God. So this process of men putting together a bunch of books and saying that this is scripture, Jesus honored that. Jesus affirmed it. What's interesting, though, is that in the Old Testament, we have 39 books, but there was also a bunch of other books that were kind of written a little bit after that in that 400-year period that kind of cover Jewish history in the same way that the Old Testament books do, but they were not included in the Old Testament. In fact, another question we got is, why does my Catholic Bible, when I grew up as a kid, have a bunch of books that my current Bible, you know, at Compass, doesn't have? And that's because there was a bunch of books written by Jewish people that were in the kind of in the, I don't know, the spirit, in the nature of what of the Old Testament books. And yet when the people back then looked at them, they determined that based on the content, the nature of the writings, that they were not inspired by God. And so they didn't include those in scripture. But what the Catholic Church did is back in the day, is they decided that, and we think that some of this stuff is applicable. And actually what the Catholic Church did is they looked at the apocryphal books and they saw stuff in there that affirmed how they did church. So imagine we found an Old Testament book that said, thou shalt play loud rock music with guitars and lights upon thine stage. We'd be like, yeah, that's scripture. Let's put that in the Bible. So that's what the Catholic Church did. There were apocryphal books that affirmed the priesthood of a priest, of a father, of a person who's supposed to be between you and God. The apocryphal books affirmed prayers for the dead and baptism for the dead and these other Catholic principles that the Catholic Church believed. But that the Jewish established religion did not really believe with scripture. And so that's kind of the start of it. Let me talk to you about the New Testament. The New Testament was put together basically by a couple of councils. Three or four councils of churches and of church leaders got together and they said, we've got all these writings that are out here. You got these gospels written by people who were with Jesus, these stories of Jesus. Then we've got these letters that were written by apostles and they teach people how the church should live and how we can follow God and how we can best honor Jesus with our lives. And they said, which of these books should go into the canon of scripture? Which of these should be the things that we absolutely live by? And so when these councils all got together, they had a couple processes that they worked everything through and a couple questions that they asked themselves about a book to decide if it was going to be included in the Bible. Basically, to determine whether or not this was inspired word of God. So the first question was this: was the author an apostle, or did they have a close relationship to an apostle? Basically, an apostle was someone who saw Jesus after his resurrection at the time. That was an apostle. So all of the disciples were apostles. Paul was an apostle because Jesus appeared to him at his salvation experience. So the first question was any, before we accept this, was it written by an apostle or someone who is really close to an apostle? Second question, is this book being accepted by the body of Christ at large? So if we look at the global church right now, is this book, are the teachings of this book being received and accepted and used by the church and followers of Jesus at large? Third question, does this book contain consistency with the doctrines of Christianity? So is this book consistent with the way we have been teaching people for over 100 years to follow Jesus? Is it consistent with those things? Or does it teach things all of a sudden that are new and weird and different? And, you know, is it saying, oh, no, by the way, an angel showed up to me and he said, no, you're supposed to do this in church, you know? Or is it something that we've taught for years and years and years? And then finally, does the book bear evidence of the high moral and spiritual values that would reflect the work of the Holy Spirit? So these councils of church leaders got together and they got all these books together. And understand, the books of the New Testament, they're being passed around from churches to churches for decades and decades. I mean, the first council took place like 100 years after Jesus. So the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul's letters, they've been passed around for hundreds and hundreds of years. Here's another thing that's kind of cool about this, is that when you look at some of the writings of the New Testament writers, you can see that they affirm other people's writings as scripture. Paul talks about the Gospel of Luke as scripture. He refers to that as inspired scripture. Peter, in one of his letters, he refers to the writings of Paul. He's like this. He's like, listen, I know that sometimes Paul writes and it's super confusing and it's hard to make sense. He says, but scripture is important. So he refers to Paul's writings as scripture. So even the people who walked with Jesus and saw Jesus looked at these books as inspired by God. So that's how it was put together. And I would just add this too. If we're going to believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, if we're going to believe that he put his word into men to write down on paper so that we could apply it to our lives today, then there's an element of faith that has to come with that, that believes that God is going to protect his word as it's handed down for generations. If God's going to have someone write it so that we can apply it to our lives, then I'm going to believe that God is going to defend and protect his word as it is passed down. How much has God's word changed over time? How much has the Bible changed over time? Someone asked that. And the answer is not really in any meaningful way at all. I mean, if you look at the different manuscripts of the New Testament specifically, there's like 30,000 manuscripts, and there's only a 5% difference across these New Testament manuscripts when you look at the words that are being used. And that 5% difference, the change is almost all spelling errors or grammar changes, commas. So there's literally, the Bible that you read, the New Testament you read, is 95% exactly the same as the oldest manuscript that we have of the New Testament dating back to the first century. So that is pretty cool. All right, just a couple more. I'm trying to move really quick. How do you know that individual bias doesn't play a part in translation? Okay, well, first, again, I'll say this. I believe God's going to protect his word so that we can have it. But when people translated the Bible, they built in systems to protect individual bias from taking place. So, for example, when the NIV version was translated, the New International Version, there were 264 people who translated. And what they did is they put four people on every book of the Bible that was being translated. They had two language experts, and then two research assistants who could make sure. And so every book of the Bible had different people coming at it, making sure that they were translating it correctly. There's the only Bible that you have right now that I'm aware of that you can read that was translated by one person is the Message. And even the guy who translated the Message would say that what he did is he just wanted to translate a thought for thought or a feeling for feeling experience of the Bible. Every literal Bible translation that you can read was put through rigorous scholarly experience to make sure that it is protected and that the words that were written are the words that we are reading as well. So we can look at that. Let me check this out. Why were there no women authors of the Bible? That is a great question. I don't really know. Bible's silent on it. But if you look at the culture, probably it had more to do with the culture of women not really doing that at the time. And I would say education experiences. It stinks, but I mean, we look all throughout history and see that really up through today that women have had, you know, a tougher go of it than men have. And they didn't have the access to education and didn't have the access to opportunities like that. So if I had to guess, I would say that that's probably why it was. Does the Bible talk about cremation? Everybody like worried, like when they die, it's like, should I get buried or should I get cremated? Should someone burn me up? What do you think? So the Bible talks about when Jesus comes back, that we are all going to be raised up for our, those who are dead in Christ, who are in the graves, are going to be raised up to these new bodies and lifted up to heaven. And I think the fear is that if I'm cremated, how can God put my body back together again? Shouldn't I have a body in the grave? And I'll say this, if God can put my grody old skeleton that's moldy and nasty back together, he can probably put together a bunch of ashes. So the Bible is pretty silent on cremation. So personal choice, man, whatever you think is good. So I really want to end on something that is a bigger one here, just something that's really going to speak to God's heart. And so I've just got a couple last ones right here. And we'll start with this one. With so many rules to follow in the Bible and the fact that we are all sinners, what do we need to do to be welcomed into the gates of heaven? And why are we worthy? Why are we worthy when God invites us into heaven, into his presence? What do we have to do to make that happen? And I think the first thing we got to understand in this is that we're not worthy. We're simply not. Romans 3:23 says this. It says that everyone has sinned and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. What that means is this. We're not worthy. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. There's nothing we could do. It's not for us because we have failed the test. We cannot pass and get into God's presence because we have all sinned. But then Romans continues to say this in Romans 6:23. It says that the wages of sin is death. So because we're all sinners, what we have earned is death. Now, when the Bible talks about death, it's not talking about I'm going to die, like someone stabs me and I'm not going to breathe anymore. It's talking about this kind of spiritual condition, this spiritual death. Life is a relationship connected to God, and death is being separated from God. And we can experience life and death on earth. I can experience life in Christ now. I can experience death on earth right now in my own sin. And then in eternity, it's the same principle, is that life is with Christ and death is without him. It's a spiritual thing. And the wages of our sin, it earns us that spiritual death. But here's the thing. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. So even though we didn't earn it, even though we're not worthy of it, God says this. He says, I love you so much. I'm going to give you the opportunity to be with me. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. You're not worthy of it. But I'm going to give you this gift of Jesus. This is what Romans 10 says. He says, and that message, the message that saves us, it's the very message about faith that we preach. And it's this. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. And it's by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do we get into the gates of heaven? What makes us worthy? We're not worthy. But what's awesome is all we have to do to get in, all we have to do to have life in God, life in Jesus, is to just say yes to him. And it's just to believe and confess and say it out loud. That's why our baptism pool parties are so important, because baptism is just an open declaration of saying, I'm saying yes to Jesus. I believe he died and I believe he rose from the dead, and I'm embracing life in him. I want it. And this leads us to our last question for the day. And Becky, if you want to come up and play, that would be great. Last question is this. People who have never heard of God, no matter what the age, are they destined automatically to go to hell if they don't know Jesus? Is that the same for children? And then they ask this, what is our responsibility in all of this? I think this is one of the toughest questions that followers of Jesus wrestle with, because on the one hand is the heart of God, who loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. And on the other is the reality of an eternity without God. And the question of, does someone who's never said yes to Jesus, and maybe even someone who's never even heard the gospel, are they accountable at the same level as me? I can sit in a service at Compass every week and I can say no to Jesus all I want. Is someone who's never had the opportunity to sit in a church service like I am, do they have that same level of accountability to God for their sin that I do? Even though maybe nobody told them, even though maybe it was never revealed to them? What about my kids? I mean, what about the 10-year-old kid who dies in a car accident? What does God do with that? How does he land there? To get this, we got to understand God's heart. Again, the eternal principle. What is it? Who is God? What is his character? What is his nature? What does he think about us? God loves us. He made us. He knit us together. We are crucially important to him. And just the fact that Jesus came and died for us, for each and every single one of us. Jesus didn't come and die for a billion people of mankind, okay? Because like if somebody came to you and said, hey, would you give your life, would you be willing to die to cure cancer for everyone else on earth for all time? That would be hard to say no to, right? Jesus didn't just do that. Jesus died for me. And everyone else in the world might have said no to him, and he might have known that everyone else in the world would say no to him, and he still would have done it for me, and he would have done it for you. Because Jesus died for the individual. Jesus died for the one. Jesus is the shepherd that will leave the 99 sheep behind to go after the one who's in danger. And so when Jesus died, he died for the one. For each and every single one of us. And so when you think about God's heart, when you think about God's love, we have to think about it through that filter that God literally would do anything for us to know him. He would do anything for us to be close to him. He would do anything for us to experience him. Isaiah 7:15 says this. This is Isaiah talking. He says, by the time a child is old enough to choose what is right and reject what is wrong. And then he goes on to talk about something else. So all throughout the scripture, starting in the Old Testament, there's this kind of understanding that with mankind, that we all reach a point where we are old enough to reject what is wrong and to accept what is right. That doesn't mean there's a specific age. It's not 12 or 13 or 18 or any of those things. There's no age, a trigger that somebody's going to hit where they are immediately accountable. And it's like, oh my gosh, it's my kid's birthday today. And like, maybe Lord, you should just take them now because maybe they won't choose you. You know, that doesn't happen. But the reality is this, every single one of us reaches a point in our lives where we can make a deliberate choice to reject God and a deliberate decision to embrace sin. Make a deliberate choice to reject life and a deliberate decision to embrace death in sin. Every single one of us has it. Every single one of us who are adults have walked through this. Every single kid in our kids' ministry is going to hit this point where they are able to reject Jesus. We all have it. Now, I'll tell you this, there's a capacity, there's a mental capacity and a spiritual capacity. God loves us. God is a God of mercy and grace. So God, I mean, the idea that God is waiting in judgment over children to somehow send them to hell is just it's a complete misunderstanding of who God is and what God's intention for us is. But there is a reality that our choice, our decision, our free will comes into play. Someone asked earlier, I didn't bring this up, but how do you reconcile free will and a God who knows us and who's omnipotent and knows the plan for us? And this is what Jesus said. Jesus was talking to some Pharisees about the scriptures. And he was affirming the Old Testament. He says, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. You search the scriptures because you think you're gonna find some secret following the rules, plan, or program that if you just do this, you're gonna have eternal life. But Jesus says this, he says, but the scriptures point to me. The Bible points to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It points to him. And he's like, you're searching it and you're finding all the wrong conclusions. You're misunderstanding that it's all about me, that it's about your relationship to me. But then Jesus says this, and this is the painful reality about fallen man and what sin does to a person's heart. He says, scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. It's a choice that we all have. Will we accept the reality of who Jesus is in our lives, or will we refuse to receive the life that he's offering us so freely? And for us as followers of Jesus, what is our responsibility in it? We have every responsibility in this. We have every responsibility in this to make sure that the name of Jesus is proclaimed, because we are God's plan. The church is God's plan. The church is God's cure for sin in this world. We are it. If you're like, well, how is God going to make sure that people in South America who live in some tribe on a river hear about Jesus and don't go to hell? You, me, us, we're it. We're God's plan. Hey, look at what scripture says right here. Man, this is like heavy to feel the weight of this. Paul says this in Romans 10. He says, he's talking about people exactly like this. He says, but how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? He's like, this is why the scriptures, this is why in the Old Testament, God says this. He inspired someone to say, how beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring good news. How amazing and precious and special are those who go out and tell people about Jesus. Why? Because how can people believe in him unless they're told, unless they hear it? Guys, we are it. We are God's plan A. And like, all these Bible questions, all these things that we wrestle with, we want to understand so that we can grasp God and we can make sense of it all. It's cool, and it's like a lot, for some of us, it helps us understand God better so we can apply our relationship with him in a better way and get closer to him. For some of us, it's just really interesting facts and trivia, and it's nice to have. But I'll tell you this, all of this stuff, until we apply it to God's mission of making God accessible to everyone, until we apply this to telling people about Jesus, then the question of what is our responsibility to reach people who will never hear about Jesus, what is our responsibility and our accountability to their eternity, an eternity of death, of hell, or an eternity of life in heaven? It's everything. I'll tell you this, I love God's word, and like what's been cool about this week even for me is like digging into it and like researching and studying it and reading it. There's so much there, and it's so vast, and there's so much it can speak into our lives, and yet at its heart it's so simple. All scripture is inspired by God, and it's helpful to teach us how to live. It's helpful in pointing out the things in our life that God wants to correct. It's helpful in showing us how to follow him and to live a life that honors Jesus, because all scripture points to Jesus. It is all about him. And the question for us today is, what are you going to choose? Will you refuse him? Will you say yes to this message that's been passed down for hundreds and hundreds of years, inspired by God and protected by God through generations so that you can know Jesus? I get ready to bow your heads and close your eyes just really quickly. Time's getting away from me, but if you're here in this room, you know, you've thought this is interesting, this is all interesting facts, but you're not a Bible person, you're not a follower of Jesus, and yet even as you've been hearing about this, and you've kind of been hearing about the heart of God and what he wants for you, not from you, but how he wants to pour into your life, you're hearing this and you're like, I didn't know any of this stuff. I've never engaged in the Bible or God's word before, and there's something here that I need. There's something here that I want. You've heard us talk about Jesus, how he gave his life because he loves you, specifically you individually. And he wants to change your life. He wants to invest in your life. And today he's like, he's saying, will you refuse me? And you're like, I need this today. This is for me. Today, you're ready to make a decision to say, I want to become a follower of Jesus. I maybe don't even know what that all entails, but I know that I need this in my life. I just want to pray for you. And if that's you right now, you want to change your life, you want to embrace him, and you want to lay down this life you've been trying to live on your own, and you want to become a follower of Jesus, just where you are, just slip your hand up very quickly so I can pray for you. No one's looking around, just slip your hand up right now. I want to follow Jesus. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that it speaks to us, and I thank you, God, that it is true. And God, even when it's interesting or confusing or complicated, I know this, the eternal principles of your word will always do this. They will always point us to Jesus. So help us, Father, to understand your word. Help us to be hungry for your word. Help us, God, to receive you out of your word, and help us, God, to make a plan to get into your word so that your word can get into us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. We pray all of this in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us at Compass. We hope you enjoyed this podcast. If you have any questions about Compass or this message, contact us at our website, www.compassbn.com.